Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Deuteronomy? This evening we will be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 14 through 29. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 31. But before it is preached, let us first read it. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 14. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua, and present yourselves in the tent of meeting, that I may commission him." And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give." So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. And the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you." When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, "Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." As far as the reading of God's holy word. Music. Music is an integral part of our culture. In fact, it's been an important part of every culture for thousands of years. Songs have the power to plumb the depths of human experience and emotion. They affect each and every one of us as individuals. They impact our minds, our wills, and our affections. Songs can make us happy. Songs can make us sad. Songs can inspire us. Songs have the power to remind us of where we've come from. They can immediately transport us into a period of time once forgotten, filling us with either joy or sadness. There are songs that fill us with thoughts of the future, songs that can fill us with hope in future happiness, or fill us with fear in light of future distress. In Scripture, songs play an important part of the life of God's people. And this requires little proof texting, especially if you're familiar with the Psalms. The Psalms do various things, as we've been learning in the evenings. The Psalms can cause our hearts to rejoice in God's covenant faithfulness, or they can cause us to lament due to our sins. But while every psalm is different in some important way, there's no psalm that is not directed to a particular purpose or goal. Indeed, every psalm testifies to something. As in a courtroom, the psalms can testify either to God's faithfulness, they can testify to God's unchanging law, they can testify to human sinfulness, or the impending doom upon God's enemies. The songs that Christians sing give a testimony to the many truths that God has revealed in His Word. Here in Deuteronomy 31, God commands Moses to teach His people a song. And like the psalms that we sing here, this song is to be passed from generation to generation. Also, like the psalms, this song serves a particular function. This song testifies to the faithfulness of God and the radical unfaithfulness, along with the impending judgment of Israel. Indeed, this text is a pretty bleak text. It does not embody positive thinking or your best life now. On the contrary, this text is filled with radical but realistic pessimism. At this point in Deuteronomy, Israel is about to enter the promised land. They are about to receive all of the blessings of the promised land, blessings that they had been waiting for 400 years in captivity and 40 years in the desert. Almost there. It's like Christmas Eve. You would think that this time would be filled with joy and optimism, but it's not. Rather, this text is pregnant with divine pessimism about Israel's future. Here God Himself laments over the unfaithfulness of His people and tells Moses to teach His people a song that testifies, accuses them of their unfaithfulness, and that all of the blessings that they had been waiting for, hoping for, will be lost. Indeed, Israel will prove that though God's holy demands have been provided in crystal clarity, it could never provide what it demanded. Yet, beloved, into the cave of gloom and pessimism that is this text shines a glorious beacon of hope. You see, although the law cannot accomplish what it requires due to the deep-seated harlotry of the human heart, leaving all of God's people justly condemned, we can rest assured that God has been faithful on behalf of His people to accomplish all that the law requires. So, let's look at these things together under 3 points. The first point is God's wayward people. The second point is God's witnesses. The third point is God's word of deliverance. God's wayward people, God's witnesses, and God's word of deliverance. So, the first thing to consider is God's wayward people. As I said, at this point in the history of redemption, Israel is about to enter the promised land, that land that was promised to Abraham and his offspring close to 500 years earlier in Genesis 12 and 15. Abraham was promised a large number of descendants that would inherit a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of paradise. However, this promise, as we know, was not fulfilled under Abraham, nor his son Isaac, nor his son Jacob. In fact, you might remember that God's people under Jacob actually left the promised land and went into Egypt. And they were there for 400 years as they were brought into captivity. However, in the fullness of time, God sent a deliverer. He sent Moses to free them from the clutch of the Egyptians. He freed them and He brought them to Mount Sinai, where God gave His law. He gave the Ten Commandments, as well as a series of laws about how to conduct themselves in the promised land. However, God also promised the people that He would conquer their enemies. He promised them that He would lead them into the promised land saying in Exodus 23 that if the people obey his law, he will be an enemy to their enemies and an adversary to their adversaries. If they obey, they will be blessed. If they disobey, they will be cursed. And all the people respond, all these things we will do. We will obey. In Numbers 13, Moses sends spies into the promised land. And most of these spies come back to Israel with a bad report, right? There's giants in the land. The next chapter, the people grumble against Moses, fearing that they will be conquered by their enemies. There is a severe lack of trust in leadership, and they're sentenced to death in the wilderness. The generation that left Egypt will not see the promised land. They will die. And after 40 years, we arrive at the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, the next generation has arisen, and to them, God promises the land. Here in the plains of Moab, where Deuteronomy takes place, Moses prepares the people for entrance into the land. Simply put, Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell address to his people. The torch is to be passed unto Israel's next leader, Joshua. So we have a new generation and we have a new leader. In chapters 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy, there is a report of Israel's history up to that point. In chapters 5 through 26, Moses gives Israel certain stipulations and laws regarding life in the land of promise, how they are to remain faithful to God, and how they are to teach their children to follow suit. And in chapters 27 to 30, God gives a series of sanctions, right? He promises blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And then we come to our chapter, chapter 31. Moses gives the written law to the priests, and he commands them to publicly read the law every 7 years, that they might be reminded of the obligations put upon them and their children. It is imperative that the people know the law and they not turn aside, or they will lose the inheritance. And we arrive here at verse 14. God assembles Moses and Joshua together in the tent of meeting, and the Lord appears to them in a pillar of cloud. You might remember that the tent of meeting is the place where God elected to meet with Moses face to face and to speak with him. In fact, Exodus 33 describes this encounter as that of a man meeting with his friend. It's a close encounter with Yahweh himself. Moses speaking with the pillar. In fact, it describes it there as the people all standing at their tents, just watching as this pillar of cloud descended upon the tent. All they could do was just stand and worship. The mighty display of the pillar reminded the people of God of God's lordship and his impressive power. And here in verses 16 through 18, God gives his word first to Moses. Verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods." It is here in these verses that God himself gives a prophecy. God gives an oracle of things to come. This is not a law for the people to accomplish, as God had already given, nor is this a word of curse upon possible disobedience to the covenant. If you disobey, you will be cursed. God had already done that too. Rather, God essentially says here, when they turn aside, they will be cursed. God promises to Moses that the people whom he had labored over and suffered with for 40 years, all with the future hope of blessing, will be cursed. It's remarkable. Moses, who had commanded that the law be read aloud every 7 years, who had commanded throughout Deuteronomy that the law be engraved on their hearts and catechized to their children, ensuring that the people will be faithful once he is dead, is here told by God that despite his best efforts, the people will slip into harlotry, upon which God will hide his face from them. Hiding his face. What does that mean? Well, it's common throughout the Old Testament. In fact, the imagery of hiding one's face is all over the Psalms. Psalm 13:1, for example, says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" You see, for God to hide his face is for God to remove his saving graces and to actively allow the enemies of God's people to inflict harm on them. It's a symbol of judgment. It's a symbol of curse. So the psalmist is left often pleading for God to turn his face back, to not turn his face away. Often this turning of face comes as a result of the people's disobedience. We can see that in the prophet Micah in chapter 4. He says, "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil." So here in our text, God is saying that he will turn his face aside. You see, up to this point, God had shown favor to his people, showing them a particular love, preserving them, even as he destroyed the land of Egypt, preserving them in the wilderness wandering. However, in the future, God declares that he will remove the display of this particular love, and his gracious hand of protection will be removed. Judgment will flow upon Israel as the nations come in and wash them away into captivity. In verse 27, Moses gives a hearty amen to God's indictment. At this point, Moses himself turns to the people and he says in verse 27, "For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death?" You see, Moses knew firsthand of the poison that lied in the hearts of his people. In fact, let's look back. Let's see what Moses has been through. Think back to right when Moses had just freed the people from Egypt. Right before the people cross the Red Sea, as they look up and they see Pharaoh's army, his chariots coming over, what do? They grumble. Very next chapter, after they cross the Red Sea, you might remember they come to the waters of Marah and it's bitter. They can't drink it. So what do? They grumble. They say, "What shall we drink?" Realize that these people had just witnessed some of the most miraculous events in world history. Plagues coming down from the heavens. Pillar of fire. The pillar of cloud reaching up into the sky. And the Red Sea waters parting in two. And yet they grumble. And you know that these are not isolated incidents either. Later in chapter 32, Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. And we know what happens. In the movie The Prince of Egypt, the movie ends with Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. And he's looking pretty smug. He's carrying the Ten Commandments in his left arm. And he looks over the people. And the music is glorious. It's beautiful. It's inspiring. And it cuts to the credits. It's a good thing they didn't show what happened 15 minutes later. The people had been busy. They'd been building a golden calf to worship God. And this continued into the next generation, into the wilderness. Israel's rebellion continues. The list goes on and on. So we see that Moses had every right to accuse his people of wickedness. He was not making this up. Brothers and sisters, we see the wickedness of God's people. The thirst in their hearts for idolatry was so obvious and so blatant that Moses could summon heaven and earth as witnesses. As we listen to the chronicle of sins that I just gave, perhaps we in the 21st century, we start to feel pretty good about ourselves. Oh Lord, thank you that you have not made me like these wicked Israelites. If I had seen what they saw, if I had heard what they heard, I would never turn aside. But beloved, we are no different. The same poison that ran through the heart of every man, woman, and child of Israel runs through our hearts as well. Indeed, think of our place in history. Not only are we recipients of the great salvation that God has brought in Jesus Christ, a salvation of which the Exodus was just a mere shadow, yet we hear God's voice every single week. We partake of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper every single week. Such incalculable, amazing blessings that the people of Israel could not dream of. And yet how often do we turn aside, playing the harlot in our lusting, in our complaining, in our coveting? How often do we ourselves despise the Lord's covenant each hour, each day? Beloved, we are no different. Indeed, the indictment that Moses makes against his people could be made of us as well. He could summon heaven and earth against us as well. Now, not only does God tell Moses this, and Moses tell the people, but God wants this to ring in the ears of Israel as well. He wants them to really know that they will reap what they themselves will sow. And this leads to our second point. God's witnesses. We discussed God's wayward people, and now God's witnesses. In verse 19, God ensures that his prophecy of future destruction will be remembered in generations to come by commanding Moses to do something. In verse 19, God says, "Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel." Verse 21, "And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do, even today before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give." So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. What is God doing here? Why does God command that this song be written? Well, this song is a song that Moses is to teach all of Israel, men, women, and children, so that they will have it ingrained in their heads that their disobedience will lead to their destruction. This is not a song that is sung as a witness against God. This song is a witness against the people. God has them memorize this song so that they will, on the one hand, have it as a warning that their harlotry will lead to their destruction. It will keep them sober-minded, filling their hearts with a healthy fear that though God is gracious and benevolent, He will bring them to destruction when they disobey. On the other hand, this song will act as a legal contract in the future, so that when Israel is routed by their enemies, they will know, have no doubt, that it is because of their rebellion. Now, this is not a totally foreign thing to us today. When you take a loan out on a car, you are obligated to make your loan payments. It's put into the contract with the bank that if you do not pay your loan, then the bank will repossess your car. It's made clear to both parties, to you and to the bank, that if you break this covenant of the car, you will receive a covenant curse. You'll lose your car. Children, you have a covenant with your parents. Did you know that? If you don't go to bed when they tell you to, you will reap a covenant curse. You will be punished. One thing leads to another. So here, God will have the legal right to turn his face aside when they despise the covenant. This song will stand as a witness, testifying both to God and to Israel that when Israel turns aside to idols, God will bring the covenant curse. And when they do, when Israel does play the harlot, God can point to this contract, this legal song, and say, as it were, see, I'm only doing what you knew I would do when you break the covenant. It's right here. I had you memorize it. I'm not to blame. You are. This song will keep the reality of Israel's sin ever before them. Talk about a humbling piece of music. Imagine all Israel gathered around singing this song. And they sing in unison of God's unblemished righteousness, but also their own harlotry and the destruction that will come upon them in the future. This is definitely not a song that you would find on positive, uplifting, encouraging K-Love radio. In this song, all facades are removed, and Israel sees herself for who she really is, sinful to the core. As John Calvin spoke concerning this song in his sermon on this text in Deuteronomy, he says, "The people in this song behold themselves as in a glass." As in a glass. The people see themselves as in a transparent glass. All coverings, all facades are removed, and they see themselves as they really are. What a sobering thing to be sung right before they enter the promised land. This is not a battle cry. This is not William Wallace bolstering the hearts of his soldiers as they give a cry of destruction upon their enemies. No, this is the opposite. This is not a cry of destruction upon Israel's enemies. It's a cry of destruction upon Israel herself. There is another way that this song humbles the Israelite. How so? Well, if you turn the page in your Bible, you can see this song actually written in the next chapter, chapter 32, in verses 1 to 43. In verses 1 through 29, the song contrasts a faithful God with his unfaithful people, and it turns into a direct prophecy of what God will do in the future when his people are sinful. However, if you look at verse 30 all the way to the end, the song takes a surprising turn. What happens? Well, here God declares that after all of the destruction comes upon them, after he brings all the covenant curses, he says that he will return again to his people. He declares that he will, in verse 36, vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone. So after all the destruction that will befall Israel, God proclaims the good news that he will turn his face back unto his people and be gracious to them. How humbling is that? After they play the harlot and sell themselves as prostitutes, God will reconcile himself to them as a husband unto his wife. Indeed, the gloomy song of witness has some light at the end of the tunnel. I called this second point God's witnesses plural. So what is the second witness here? Well, briefly, it's what Moses calls the book of the law. Verse 24 of chapter 31, it says, "When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, 'Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be therefore a witness against you.'" Now, the book of the law. Now, what is that? Well, it's the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And it's called the book of the law, not because it's just made up of laws. Rather, the designation law refers to the covenant documents of Israel. These documents constitute Israel as a people. They function as Israel's law. It's a record of their faith and of their practice. But how does this book of the law function as a witness? Well, like the song, these documents declare the unblemished righteousness of God and what God requires of His chosen people. They make it clear the covenant principle that disobedience brings curses and obedience brings blessing. They stood as a witness against Israel that this God is not to be toyed with, that He demands obedience. Both the song and the book of the law demand covenant loyalty. And yet, as was said before, these witnesses do not speak of a tyrant God. This song, as well as the book of the law, speak of a gracious and loving shepherd who, despite the many acts of prostitution by his spouse, makes good on his promises. And this leads to our last point, God's word of deliverance. We discuss God's wayward people, God's witnesses, and finally here, God's word of deliverance. Although Israel is unfaithful to their end of the covenant, God is faithful to His. In the middle of our passage, we discover the word that God gave to Joshua. We talked about the word that God gave to Moses in the tent of meeting. Here, God's word to Joshua. And on a first read, it seems rather out of place. Amidst all of these indictments, verse 23. And the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you." Here, God passes the torch of leadership, as it were, from Moses to Joshua. Here, God Himself declares to Moses, "Be strong and courageous." He tells Joshua to be confident and assured as he goes across into the promised land. And we may ask ourselves, why? Why is he to be confident? Especially after what he's just heard God tell Moses, that when they get into the land, they're going to lose all the blessings. Why can he be confident? What is the basis? Well, God says, "I will be with you." Here God contrasts Himself with His people. Though the people were, are, and will continue to be unfaithful to their husband, God will make good on His promises. And we know this to be the case, don't we? God brought Israel into the promised land, and He established a kingdom. And yet, what happened? The kingdom was divided. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. They rebelled against God's covenant, and they were led into captivity by the Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, later the Romans. Why did this happen? Why did this happen? How could this happen? Well, Israel played the harlot. The prophet Hosea, in Hosea chapter 4, expounding on the idolatry of God's people, says, "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore." God's prophecy here in Deuteronomy 31 came to pass. Indeed, Israel forsook all that God had promised them. And why? Because the law cannot accomplish that which it requires. Though the law was made crystal clear in the minds of Israel, though Moses endeavored to make sure that this law was made known to parents and their children, this was not enough. all the blessings that God promised to Abraham could never be realized in Israel's day because of their persistent sinfulness. Even as the corporate song of witness is sung, it is drowned out by the poison of the human heart. And we are left to ask, after reading this text, what about the promise that God swore? It says in our text that God swore a blessing of promise. What about this promise to Israel that he swore? Well, remember the last part of the Song of Witness that we looked at in Deuteronomy 32. Here we saw a promise, a pledge from God that he will vindicate his people after he has brought the covenant curses. God himself will crush their enemies despite their infidelity, showering his loving kindness upon his children in the face of their blatant idolatry. The husband will turn his face back unto his bride and be true to her. Indeed, Isaiah in chapter 54 prophesies that the enemies of God's people will not have the final word. And what does he do? In verse 1, he commands Israel to sing a new song. Later in verse 4, Isaiah says, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Here Isaiah gives the people of God a new song to sing, a song that testifies not of a God who will bring them into destruction, but of a God filled with everlasting love, turning his face back unto the deserted wife of his youth, the wife who played the whore. The song testifies to the God who himself brings to pass all that he swore to Abraham, all that was only temporarily and partially fulfilled under the old covenant. And according to Isaiah, God does not come to restore the glories of Israel, glories that could be easily snatched away by the nations. No, God comes to bring about all the glories of a kingdom of which the glory of Israel was only a faint type, foretaste, a kingdom that neither moth and rust cannot destroy, and thieves cannot break in and steal. And how does he do this? Well, God takes upon himself the task of fulfilling what Israel could not, namely the law. He also takes upon himself the curse brought by their infidelity. You see, as long as fellowship with God depends upon man's fidelity to the covenant, as long as fellowship with God depends upon a covenant of works, man cannot have fellowship with God. But it is through Jesus Christ that this fellowship is restored. Ultimately, the promises that God echoed here to Joshua are promises that are brought in their fullness in a greater Savior than Joshua, the God-man, Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ that the law is fulfilled, as Christ came as a perfect Israelite to fulfill the law. But on the cross, Christ cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as the face of God was turned aside. And judgment came in like a torrent. Indeed, the judgment that Israel sang of in the Song of Witness fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And because of that, because of Good Friday, we have a new song to sing. No longer do we sing a song that testifies to our doom, but we can sing with Isaiah as the wife who has been redeemed by her husband, testifying that we have been delivered, not from the Assyrians or the Babylonians, but from the condemnation of our sins. Indeed, the law cannot fulfill what it requires, but the gospel can, and it does. And because of this, you, Christian, can sing a new song. You can make melody with hearts transformed by the Spirit of God. We can sing psalms such as Psalm 98 with hearts uplifted. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. Christians in Christ, you have been given a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone, whereby you can sing this song. The law cannot give you this heart, but the gospel can, and it does. And we, along with Joshua, can go and claim those promises that were sworn to Abraham. We can courageously claim what God has promised to provide. For God has gone into the land ahead of us, conquered our enemies. Yet, it is not just a spot of land that awaits us, a spot of real estate in the Middle East, but all of the eternal blessings and joys that land was merely foreshadowing. Eternal life, and ultimately a kingdom that would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I ask each individual here, what is the song that you sing? Do you sing a song of deliverance, as the psalmist sings? A song that glorifies our God for the great salvation that He has brought? Because if you cannot sing that song, there is only one other song for you to sing. A song that testifies to your own condemnation and future judgment under the hammer of God's wrath. Your ruin is a time bomb, as it was for Israel, slowly ticking away, waiting to explode. Which song will you sing? Know this, that it is only in Christ that we can sing a new song, a song of salvation. And the right to sing this song cannot be earned. It must be received. It must be received by the hand of faith. Faith not in your own ability to keep God's law, but faith in Jesus Christ's law-keeping and in His punishment on your behalf. So, beloved, let us rejoice in what our faithful husband has done on behalf of his idolatrous people. Let us rejoice in the new song that our Lord Jesus Christ has given us. And let us with courage go forth with confidence, knowing that God's face will never again turn away from us, His bride. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the sweetness of the gospel, that though we were yet sinners, though we ourselves played the harlot, Christ died for us. And we thank You, Lord, that we can sing a new song, not a song of our impending destruction, but a song in which we can rejoice with exceeding joy that we have been delivered, that we have been redeemed by our faithful husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us, Lord, to flee to Him, for indeed now is the day of Your salvation. Now is the day of deliverance. Father, may Your word continue to go forth and do its mighty work by the power of the Spirit. We ask all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.